Your Bibles, if you could turn to Genesis 22, continue our 2-week meditation on Abraham, but even more deeply on Abraham's God and the God who is faithful and the God who gives grace. Considered last week Abraham's first test in Genesis 12. After hearing the call of God and his redemption, and he was a famine of the land, and that famine seemed to undercut the promises that God had given to Abraham regarding a people, regarding a land, and regarding that blessing. And now we come about 35 years or so later in Abraham's life to Genesis 22. There's been a lot of life that's been lived in between those events that we considered last week and this morning. In some ways, we come this afternoon to Abraham's greatest test. And if you are able, please stand to read God's holy, inspired, and life-giving word. We'll read Genesis 22, verses 1 through 14. Let us hear now God's word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." May the Lord bless the reading of this holy word. You may be seated. Before we consider this passage, let us come before the Lord, praying for the help that we need. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who speaks, We thank you that you are a God who has revealed yourself. Lord, even as we've confessed this afternoon that there is but one only, the living and true God. And you are infinite, eternal, in your being, wisdom, knowledge, holiness, power, goodness, and truth. Lord, may we remember even today that the wisdom of our God is the wisdom of an infinitely loving God. And the love of God is the love of an infinitely wise God. And even as we've read in Revelation and in Genesis 22, we are conscious that there are things on this side that seem confusing, or that are hard. But we thank you that through your word, our gaze has been lifted up to that side, where the sea is as it is glass. There's no waves, there's no turmoil, there's peace. Lord, and we have seen by faith now that triune God upon a throne who rules and reigns and governs wisely, but not as a distant God, but as our Heavenly Father. And so may we see this afternoon that Abraham's God is our God. Lord, and may we also see that the faith of Abraham, Lord, was able to endure not because of the measure of his faith, but because of the object upon which his faith rests. Lord, the God who never lets his people down. And so as we walk through this passage, we pray for your Spirit to guide us, to instruct us, Lord, to encourage us, to lay hold of the Christ who has in mercy and grace laid hold of us. Lord, we pray all of these things in Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Come to Genesis 22, and it is, of all the accounts of Abraham, probably the most familiar. It is the one that we often go to in looking at the sufficiency of Abraham's faith. You remember we mentioned last week that Abraham is that model for us of faith, and not just justifying faith, but also sanctifying faith. In Galatians and Romans 4, Paul will draw our attention to Abraham as the one who received God's promise by faith apart from any works of the law, and because of that faith, righteousness was credited to him. But then in the book of James, in chapter 2, James is walking us through a faith that is alive, not a dead faith. And James will draw our attention back to the Old Testament, pointing to significant events in the life of God's people that demonstrate a living faith. And he takes us to Rahab, and then he also takes us to Genesis. So when the thrust of our attention is to be on justifying faith, Paul points to Abraham in Genesis 12. when the thrust of our attention is to be on sanctifying faith or a living faith, our attention is drawn to Genesis chapter 22. And that's where we are this afternoon. And it is, in many ways, a startling passage. Now, for the reader, it's cushioned a little. We have two ways in which Genesis 22 and the events surrounding that are, if you want to say, softened for us. One, we are told in verse 1 that after these things, God tested Abraham. So we know that whatever is happening in Genesis 22, verse 2 on, is a test that comes from God. So it's softened for us. It's also soft for us because we know how the story ends. There's a luxury that we have in reading Genesis 22 that it's familiar. We know how it ends. But what I want us to see this afternoon is Genesis 22 from, if I can say, from the perspective of Abraham. And at some level, it's not softened for him. It's a period in his life that is startling. It's a shock. And you could even take Genesis 12 all the way through Genesis 21 and kind of have this 30,000 foot view of Abraham's life. And you can see him at the end of Genesis 21 at his most peaceful. Right? Genesis 12, he's taken from his homeland. He believes God in its tests after tests. Right? He goes to Egypt. He relies on himself, and God has to intervene and deliver him. He goes back, and then Genesis 13, you have the separation of Abraham and Lot, and there you have Abraham demonstrating his faith. Right? That, if you want to say, the land there is at stake. There's tensions between Abraham and Lot and their prosperity, and he trusts God enough to say, Lot, because I love you and because I don't want there to be any tension, I want you to choose. And he trusts God that God will bring him to where he should be in the land. And then you have the outworking of the covenant in 15. And then you have other tests in 16. You have circumcision in 17. And then all of this going on. And you also know that the heart of this promise was that the Lord will provide him a son. And many years go by between the promise and the fulfillment of that. And some dark days of Abraham in that. And after many years, there's this promise. But what do we do? And Sarah's, she's like, no, I'm old. But I've got my servant here, Hagar. And we know how that goes. And you've got Ishmael. And then in Genesis 21, you have the birth of Isaac. And finally, here is the arrival of the son of promise. But there's still tension, right? Because you have the jealousy between Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and all that. And so in the middle of Genesis 21, you have Ishmael being put out, but then God showing mercy there. And then it ends with this treaty with Abimelech. And by the end of Genesis 21, there's a sense in which Abraham finally, after all of that call, after all of the fog of the Lord, he's finally at peace. And you can almost picture Abraham, right? He's in his tent, maybe sitting there, looks outside, and there's Isaac playing. And then there's no tension, but with the Hagar Ishmael thing, and finally Abraham, you just met this collective sigh. Ah, here is the day of prosperity. And then Genesis 22 comes. And for us, we're told it's a test. But for Abraham, it begins with Jehovah saying to him, Abraham, where are you? And you have a mature faith evidence, right? And what is Abraham's response? Here I am. And maybe he's thinking, here's going to be another reassurance of the covenant promise. Because when you read from Genesis 12 all the way up here, and it's even going to come at the end of 22... At every pivotal moment, there's always the restating of the covenant promise. Abraham, remember, I am your God, and you are my people, and there will be an offspring, and there will be a land. And maybe he would have thought at Genesis 22, 1, Abraham, Lord, here I am, I'm ready to hear this reassuring word. And he gets what is probably the greatest test he has. And so this afternoon, I just want to look briefly at three observations from this passage that follow along the contours of what we see elaborated for us in the New Testament as the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. And we see each of these presented here, and we're going to kind of go a little out of order by looking at faith, love, and then hope. And so we're going to consider three things. And the first one is that faith is tested by God's shocking command. Faith is tested by God's shocking and perplexing command. If in chapter 12, the famine that came seemed to undercut God's promises, in Genesis 22, God's command seems to blatantly contradict God's promise. For consider what God is commanding him to do. Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, what is it that we know about Isaac? Isaac is the son of promise. All of those promises that come to Abraham are going to be fulfilled through Isaac. And now God is suggesting, commanding Abraham, take Isaac. And notice that the language of the command and how God is not just passing over Isaac's names, but he's going right at the very heart of what Abraham holds most dear. Abraham, take your son, the son you love. Abraham, take that which is most dear to you and offer him on an altar. And it's not good to play the what if game. When I would teach church history, we would often get questions. What if this happened? What if that happened? What if Luther and Zwingli had shaken hands at Marburg? What would the Protestant Reformation look like? In one sense, those are fun to a point, but there's really no point to playing the what if game. And sometimes I read this passage and I think, what if? What if this command came in Genesis 12? Right? What if God says, Abraham, I'm going to call you, I'm going to give you a son, and exactly 9 months later, there's Isaac, and then you have this command. But this command comes, again, some 35 years or later than Genesis 12. And it is a lifetime of faith. Ups and downs. And now this command comes. And yes, it is shocking, and it is perplexing, and it is startling. He never expected to wake up on whatever day this took place and thought, this is what today brings forth. But he heard the voice of God. He said, here I am. And God issues his command. And despite all of the promise of God that was bound up in Isaac, as shocking as the command is, so surprising is the immediacy of Abraham's faith. And so if the first thing we see is that faith is tested by God's shocking command, the second thing we see is that love is evidenced by Abraham's mature obedience. So you have this command, and look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering. There's no bargaining here. There's no, here's the promise, here's the command, let me go down into Egypt and think about this. What you have here is, here's the word of God. So he arose early in the next morning, and he was already prepared. One of the startling things about this passage is it's filled with emotion. It's filled with, if you want to say, drama. But at one level, we're not told here how Abraham feels. We're told here about what Abraham does. I think Moses, in narrating this for us, shows us that there is tension. But Moses highlights the mature obedience of Abraham. And he takes his son up to the mountain. And this obedience and this love is evidenced in a variety of ways. One, you have the journey itself. He takes the boy, he takes the wood, he takes his servants, and then, right on the third day, verse 4, Abraham lifts his eyes up and he sees the place from afar, and then he turns to his young men there and says, "You stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again. I'm going to come again to you." Now we know from Hebrews 11 that Abraham at this point, he didn't know how they were going to come again, but he had faith in God. Right, so again, the command is take your son, offer him. He obeys and goes on this journey, looks to his servants, his young men, and says, "Okay, you stay here, I and the boy, we're going to go worship Jehovah." Which is shown to be Abraham's pattern from Genesis 12 to this time. A pattern of worship, a pattern of praise, a pattern of adoring the God who redeemed him. And Hebrews 11 says, as he went, he considered something. He considered that God was able to bring Isaac back to life if need be. So understand, he says, "I'm going to come back to you, we're going to come back to you," not knowing how the story ended up, but even say, "Look, we're going to come back to you, even if it means killing the boy, because I know God can raise him up again." Faith, love in the God who called him. And then the tension and drama builds, because now you have the walk between just father and son. And what this would have been. And sometimes if you go on a hike in one of the nearby mountains, you're going to hike with a child, right? And you look up and you see the destination point, and you think, "Oh, that we can do that. It's not hard." You get about an hour or two in, and some level you feel like you're no closer. And it's quiet, and you're just walking, and you're walking. And Moses tells us that something broke the silence, and it was Isaac. Because it seems like Isaac was considering some things too. By this time, we've got maybe 15, maybe 18 years old. Know exactly. They're walking in, and Isaac says, "Father." Abraham says, "Here I am." What does Isaac say? "Father, we've got the wood. We've got the fire. Dad, you've got the knife. But where's the lamb?" Abraham says, himself the Lamb. Was it saying, so both of them went on together? Well, what would that have been for Abraham? He said, like, I'm telling my boy, God's going to provide the Lamb, and I don't know how. They get there, right? They get there and builds the altar. And you have to wonder, is Isaac helping him? Altar's now built. Wood's now on there. Now Isaac's on there. In the father's hands with the knife raised above his head. And he hears his name again. This time the angel of the Lord calls to him, verse 11. Abraham, Abraham. Still, even with the hand in his knife, or the knife in his hand, he says, here I am.
Here I am.
What does the angel say? Do not lay your hand on the boy. For now I know that you fear God. This isn't as though God was ignorant. But this is the point of tests, right? The point of tests is a sense to show what is known. And to fear God. What is it to fear God? We've talked about this. To fear God is to live in constant awareness of who God is, to act accordingly. To fear God is to love God. To fear God is to factor him in regardless of anything else. And to obey him. To obey him even when the command seems to be diametrically opposed to the promise. It means to trust him when you don't know what tomorrow may bring. We see the third and final observation, that hope is realized by God's timely grace. Faith trusts God. Love obeys God. And hope is always realized in God. Again, in God's providence, Revelation 4 and 5, read. God on the throne sees all, plans all, and it's a sea of glass. And there's this scroll, and this scroll can't be opened by John or any other creature. And John understands, right, that scroll that represents the unfolding of God's purposes, and if God's purposes cannot be unfolded, there's no meaning, there's no purpose. And so he weeps. And as Vaughn drew our attention, there's weeping. And then there's hope. Because the elder lifts the gaze above the circumstances, above the unknown, above all the uncertainty, to one who stands there, worthy to unopen the scroll. And who is it? It's the Lamb. So hope always finds its termination on Christ. And here, hope does not find its termination on Isaac. Isaac in this passage is not the type of Christ. It's the ram that was caught in the thicket. It was the substitute. And it was God's timely grace. A moment earlier, would Abraham's faith have been exposed? Or later, would it have been too late? But at the right moment, at the right moment, the angel of the Lord speaks. And notice in verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Now, I have no experience at all with rams and thickets and any of this. I have no idea if it's common or not for rams to be caught in thickets by their horns. I'm guessing it's not often. They probably know how to navigate their heads. But this was a providentially arranged thicket. And you see God's kindness. You see God's grace. You see God's mercy here. And so they offered that ram up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And if you ever were to read through Romans or Galatians, which again addresses Abraham at length, Paul will frequently speak of Christ's work as timely. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman made under the law. In Romans 5, Paul doesn't just say that when we were sinners, Christ died for us. It is when we were sinners at the right time, Christ died for us. And so there's this thread throughout Scripture in seeing God's divine interventions in the lives of his people as always at the right time. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, but always the right time. And here, Abraham's faith and Abraham's love gives way, you say, to hope. And hope is realized. And it's realized in Jesus Christ. In his first coming, as the one who came in humiliation, as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And then hope is realized in Christ's second coming, when all of the stuff of this life are made right. Tests don't tend to come when we want them. But God gives the test at the appointed time. He gives the grace to endure for the test. And all those who put their trust in him will never be let down. It may not mean everything happens in a tidy way. But he's a good God. He's a wise God. And all tests must be seen through the framework of Jesus Christ. He that did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? All things that we need, all things that are for our good, all things that are working for good, for his glory, for our conformity to Jesus Christ. And we trust him. And we trust him. And Paul tells us about faith, hope, and love. And only one will endure. Faith is for now. And it will give way to sight. Hope is for now. And that will give way to the realization of the fullness of the promise and the experience of it. It's love that endures. Love is for now and for then. And until then, may God sustain your faith. May it lay hold of the one who never lets down. May your hope be bound up in Jesus Christ, that Lamb who was slain, around whose throne one day we all will worship. And even when things seem misunderstood and confusing, may we love him still. What is news for us is the unfolding of the scroll. It is God's will. And so let us trust him still. Let us pray. Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, we stand amazed in your presence. Lord, that we would be accepted and acquitted and at peace with you. All for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that we do not know what tomorrow may bring. We don't know what this afternoon may bring. But you do. And Lord, we confess, Lord, that sometimes your tests are hard. Lord, and even as we've seen with Abraham, sometimes your tests touch. That which is most dear. But we thank you that you so loved us that you gave to us that which was most dear. That we might have eternal life. Or that we might have reconciliation with our Heavenly Father. And that we might have a hope that will for each of us one day be as real an experience as it was for Abraham that day on the mountain when a ram was caught in a thicket. Lord, for our hope is not wishful thinking, but our hope is bound up in the success and work of the faithful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So may today you fix our eyes upon him. Children, hold us fast. We pray for this dear congregation. Lord, draw near to them. Lord, may they know in a very real and experiential way the grace of God that is sufficient for them and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Lord, and that you care and that you love them. We pray all these things in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen.